So we're going to show the third video in our series from the Bible Project. It doesn't need an introduction, so we do attach these to our sermons that we put online. Some of you get them through the text, some of you get them through email. And should we forget to do those, we almost never forget to put them on our website. So it's easy to find them at any time by going to our website. So enjoy this part three.
Difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at the second key word in this statement, gracious. The Hebrew word is chanun, which is related to the Hebrew noun chen. This word, chen, is often translated as grace or favor. And if you study how this word is used throughout the Bible, you find a fascinating story. One meaning of chen is delightful or favorable. In the Psalms, a skilled poet is said to have lips of chen. That is, he can craft beautiful words that bring delight. Or a dazzling piece of jewelry is an ornament of chen. It attracts attention and favor. This is why chen is often the word used to describe a gift given with delight or favor. In these cases, chen could be translated as grace. Like in the story of Esther, who approaches the king of Persia to ask that she and her people be spared from death. She calls this a request for chen. And because the king delights in Esther, he favors her and grants her wish. So, giving a gift of favor is chen because it's motivated by delight. And the most extreme kind of chen is showing favor to someone who should get what they deserve, not a generous gift. Like Jacob, who cheated his brother Esau, ran away, and then after 20 years wants to come back and make things right. So he comes to Esau asking, "May I find chen in your eyes?" Jacob isn't asking for what is fair, but for favor. And surprisingly, that's what Esau gives him. He chooses to delight in his brother Jacob and show him grace that he doesn't deserve. Now, chen requires a generous spirit, which people sometimes have. But in the Bible, the one who shows more chen than anyone else is God. Like when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they quickly betray him by giving their allegiance to a golden idol as their god. But then, Moses steps in and asks God to consider giving a gift that they don't deserve. And God says, yes, by showing the ultimate act of chen, forgiveness and a promise to be with these people. This character trait of God is so reliable that over 40 times in the book of Psalms, people cry out for God's chen when they're sick or in danger or when the Israelites are in exile. And the biblical prophets, like Isaiah, looked back to God's chen in the past and boldly declared that God will one day show chen to his people by delivering them and all creation from death and ruin. Now, when we turn to the authors of the New Testament, they describe God's chen with the Greek word charis, which means gracious gift. Like when we're introduced to Jesus in the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus is God's glorious charis become human, sent into a world of people trapped in darkness and death. Because according to the Apostle Paul, we're like the living dead. God has handed humanity over to the destructive consequences of our selfish decisions. But, Paul says, God is rich in mercy, and by his charis, he's rescued us. He's talking about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are offered to us as a generous gift of life that is more powerful than death. And as with any gift, all one has to do is receive it. So, now you can see why the biblical authors talk so much about this description of God's character throughout the Bible. When people are willing to own their failures and ask God for chen, he has a consistent and generous response. God gives the gift of himself, his life, and his love. And this is what it means that God is gracious.
So God has made this covenant with Abraham, and it comes out of his love for people. And now God is restoring or renewing and clarifying his covenant with Moses and the Israelite people. And God gives them a condition of their covenant. It's rather simple, really. He would make them a great nation if they would follow his commands. It's that simple. And God's commands are always for our best benefit, and really it's for their best benefit to just follow what God said. And when he does, he said, if you follow my commands, I will bless you. And if you don't, you're the ones that actually bring death and destruction on yourself. It's a very interesting passage that we're examining in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. But if you move on into Scripture, and this is just a little bit later, but as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land, God spells out this. And you should just read it sometime. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I'm not going to show it to you today. But God actually spells this kind of covenant out. And he says, I set before you blessings and cursings. It's really your choice. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't surprise us with anything. Anything that happens is all based on this covenant. That if we would just make him God and follow his commandment, he will bless us. If we don't, we're actually the ones choosing to bring death and destruction upon ourselves. Well, while God is in the process of putting these details before Moses in an act of the tablets, even before Moses could get back with the covenant agreement, the people are proselytizing themselves, or prostituting themselves to other God. They are parting. The verses used words revelry, and God calls it corrupt. I think when we actually read that passage, it seems a little benign, but actually it's rather serious, the things that they're doing. Anything evil, destructive, vile that you can think of, that's what these people were doing. They were abusing themselves and others, and they were certainly turning their eyes away from God. You say, this doesn't seem fair. Moses hasn't even come down from the mountain. Yeah, but they had seen God and what he could do. He had led them out of Israel. He had shown them these miracles. He had let them see in visible form the things that he could do. And Wednesday night, we had a really good lesson here with the kids. And I was able to review with them during the Bible time that God is invisible, but over and over and over again, because we need it, he makes himself visible in various ways. And they specifically heard about the burning bush. But here, God is up on the mountain, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's this voice. But still they're down in the valley, turning their backs on him. And God was very angry, and he was ready to strike them down according to the covenant. That was perfectly legit. This wouldn't have been outside of anything. This would not have been a surprise. But Moses begs God to forgive them. It's an interesting little verse. God says, I will basically wipe them off the earth, and I will start a new nation through you. Can you imagine that? What temptation that might be. I mean, even Moses was upset with the people. How easy would he to be in agreement with God? But he doesn't. Moses has some godly compassion and begs God, and God, the Bible says, relents and agrees to give them another chance. And so in chapter 33, God tells Moses that he will go with them. And Moses says, basically, well, Moses actually says to God, you need to go with us because we can't go anywhere without your presence. Because without you, we're going to be failures. He sees this. And God says, okay, I will go with you. And so Moses says, show us what that will look like. And so let me see your glory. And so God agrees to show Moses his glory. And so in Exodus 33, we'll get some lead-in verses. It's in verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name. This is what we've been studying, but I didn't read you these verses in the last couple weeks. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen. The word back there is a reference. We use it like when a boat passes by and leaves a wake. That's kind of the boat passes by and leaves this impression or this evidence or this power behind it. It's the same picture here, that God is going to pass by. Moses won't see his face, but he'll see enough. And so in Exodus 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning. And as the Lord commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hand. In Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, and then the Lord came down in the cloud. This is what we have been reviewing. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. So God meets with Moses and reveals his glory. I think it's important for us to say this again, that I think this is just a partial view. You know, even God's word was, it's just the back view. But if you read the story, you understand that it's more than enough. There's just a glimpse of God is more than enough. And God reveals to his name, which is so important, and it's part of his character. And again, I just want to say that even though it's encompassing, it's just a small fraction of who God is. And then when God reveals himself to Moses, this becomes a foundational piece, not only in literature, but also in experience with the Israelites. And it becomes a foundational piece that the writers of the Old Testament fall back on over and over again. More than 20 times, this passage of Scripture where God reveals himself by name to Moses is referred to and sometimes quoted almost word for word. Now you can see why, but I'm going to tell you anyway. We need compassion. And when these prophets begin to look back on what God said to Moses, they say, yeah, we need it again, and we need it again, and we need it again. And it's the prophets who remind the people, this is what God said to Moses. We need grace, and that's what we're going to talk about today. God is a God of second chances. That's why all the way you get to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us then approach God's, look at the title, throne of grace. He could have called it anything. And he chose this word, the throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I don't know about you, but I relate to this passage of Scripture because I'm no different than anyone else. We need grace. So the New Testament writers, and also in other passages of Scripture, they put this term together with mercy, grace and mercy. Now, I'm going to try to describe them how they're slightly different. But in most cases, it's okay for us to say they're the same. They're very similar. They stack one on the other, and the differences are only the parts that don't overlap. But most of it overlaps. It's like two sides to the same coin, right? Slightly different on both sides, but they represent one thing. So, as the video said, grace is a gift we don't deserve, right? While mercy is not getting the punishment we do deserve. Now, it's easy to get them confused, and I'm saying that's okay if we at least understand what the package is. The package is this great gift that we get, even though we don't deserve it. And not only do we not deserve it, we deserve the opposite of it, which is punishment. In the dictionary, grace is defined as this courteous goodwill, meaning it's not asked for, it's not deserved, it's freely given. But mercy, on the other hand, is this compassion or kindness shown to someone who we actually have the right to punish, but instead we don't. We relieve someone from their suffering instead of adding suffering to what because of what they deserve. So someone is attempting to break into your house. They're not doing any harm. You find out they're just desperate. They're hungry. They have no money. They just turned and made a mistake. So instead of calling the police, which you have the right to do, you don't. And you choose to pardon the thief. That's mercy, because you didn't give them what they deserved. But in addition to that, you actually open your wallet and you give them some food. That's grace. Given a gift that's not deserved. I don't know why. Maybe it's because most people are pointing out that my beard is whiter than it used to be. Someone suggested that yesterday. It wasn't a suggestion. It was clear. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's because I have two kids that don't live at home anymore. Who knows? But, you know, it's easy to start to evaluate your life differently than you used to maybe in your 30s. And it seems like when I do that, it's all numbers. Like, you know. So this week when I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about numbers. And so we're here now 18 and a quarter years. Who's counting? But sometimes numbers come to your mind. So if I preach 40 Sundays a year, which sometimes it's more than that, but you know, it's 52 weeks in a year, and we have singing groups, and I go on vacation and stuff. So let's just say it's 40 to 45 Sundays. In 18 and a quarter years, you've heard 800 plus sermons. And so a lot of times I come to something like this, and I say, what can be said that hasn't been said? I mean, not only have I preached 800 sermons, think of all the great pastors who've preached thousands of sermons. So what can be said about grace that hasn't already been said? And so then you think, well, if you're going to be a good pastor, all you got to do is find a creative way, a new way of saying something that's already been said. But then if you're honest about grace, you say, you don't have to say it any other way than the way it's been said. Because you can't take the greatest gift that's ever been given and make it better. Her name was Catherine Hintley. She was born in 1834. She was from a Christian home. Her parents were involved in a church. She eventually was a missionary. But at the age of 32, when the date was 1866, she had a disease that put her in bed for months. While she was in bed, she wrote a couple poems that eventually became hymns. I'm going to share with you one of them, and it's called Tell Me the Old, Old Story. What I didn't know is there are 100 verses to that poem. I'm not going to do that to you. But you can almost feel why there's 100. Listen to these few. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget too soon. The early dew of morning has passed away by noon. Tell me the story softly, when earnest tones and grave, remember I'm a sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always. If you would really be in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the same old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And when the Lord's bright glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes you whole. Boiled down to its simplest understanding, the word grace means gift. You don't earn a gift. You don't deserve a gift. And certainly a gift of this magnitude. As a matter of fact, we deserve the opposite of a gift. We all deserve punishment. And yet God extends to us grace and mercy. And if we think we are better than the Israelites, we need to think again. Because we too are selfish, we are impatient, we quickly turn to other gods, we party and cavort, we do all kinds of corrupt things. But instead of giving us what we deserve, He forgives our debt, erases our penalty, and offers us eternal life. That's grace and mercy. And so I don't know how I can add a bow to make grace look better. How do you make grace look better than it is? And so how do you repackage something that's already amazing, marvelous, wonderful, matchless, all-sufficient? Grace is a simple word. It's easy to define, and yet it's profound. Look how Paul explained it in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. According to the covenant that God has made with us, we have turned our back and we deserve wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I would say that in my early preaching, I often would resort to what's called an acronym. It seems simple, sometimes simplistic, and maybe a little corny at times. But I'm going to do that today because it's easy to remember. And you may have heard a while back, maybe when you were growing up, maybe as you would read something in a devotional, or maybe a pastor would say, an acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches given to us. We don't deserve it, but Christ paid the price at Christ's expense. So I'm not going to use that one, but I thought it was good. And so today we begin to look just at this simple word, grace. But we see how profound it is, how amazing, marvelous, wonderful, matchless, all-sufficient. So here's the G. I put a lot of things here, but I'm going to choose two. God's gift. There's two G's there, actually. And we cannot understand grace until we understand God. And that's what we've been trying to do these last few weeks. That from the character of God is this compassion, love, and grace. Again, boiled down to its simplest meaning, it means grace. And so anytime you hear the word grace, you can think of God and you can think of His gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It is something we receive, not because of us, but because of the graciousness of the giver. And to understand that gift, we must understand God's desire for our lives. So the question becomes, what is the gift that God wants to give us? If He is gracious, if He is a God of gifts, then what is it that He wants to give us? And I think there would be many who would say, well, God wants to give us a bunch of good things. You know, I'm okay with that. I do think God wants to give us good things. I think God wants to give you material things. I think God is the God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he owns the hills that the cattle are on. You know what I mean? So he's the one that provides those things, and I think that's okay, but that would be short if we thought that was the gifts that he wanted us to give. Some would say, well, maybe God wants us to give us a good life. I'm okay with that too. I think God does bless people. Sometimes it doesn't turn out like we think. Sometimes we don't understand. But we think that God wants to give us a good life here. I think there's something to do that, something to say about that. But we would be falling short if we thought that was it. What is it that God wants to give us? Ultimately, what God wants to give us is himself. And that's what grace is. Grace is this gift to have an intimate relationship with the one who created you. And it arises from God's desire to have that relationship with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about giving from these resources that God has given us, but he describes God's grace as this surpassing grace. And in verse 15, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. The gift that God wants to give is of himself. And there's a problem. It's not with the gift. It's with the receiver. We are not capable of having a relationship with God. We are not at his level. We don't measure up. We, the Bible says, fall short of his glory. Which leads us to the next letter, which is R. And we're just going to use the word reaching. Reaching. There is nothing you can do to reach up to God. You'll never make it. You can clean up, you can straighten up, you can grow up, whatever, but you'll never get up far enough to God. That's what grace is. Grace is about God reaching down to us. It is God making the initiative. God did not wait for you to come to him. He pursues a relationship with you. He created you for a purpose of having a relationship. We are not here by blind chance. We are not here by evolutionary process. It is God who created. Genesis 1 says that from the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And a little bit later in verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We are not accidents of nature, but creations of Almighty God. When God went to the drawing board and designed you, he did it for the express purpose of loving you and having a relationship with you. We can never seek God on our own initiative. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous. Not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Left alone, we would turn away from God faster than the Israelites did. And yet he seeks us out. He seeks out Adam and Eve after they sin. He seeks out Noah and Abraham and Moses and Peter and the 12 and Paul. And the good news, he is seeking us out today. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In theology, the term we use is prevenient grace. It's the grace that comes before. It's the grace that makes you aware that you need grace. Whatever it is that brought you to the Lord, it was the Lord. And that's grace, because on your own you would not do it. God always is the one reaching to you. And if you think you're reaching to him, it's because he reached to you and gave you the desire to reach to him. And So we get to the letter A, accepting. Grace begins with God. It's about God reaching out to us, but it's also about God accepting us the way we are. He accepts the thieves of the Bible. Some were tax collectors, murderers like Moses, David, New Testament Saul, adulterers, rebellious, the outcast, the angry, the bitter, the liar, the vile, the deviant. And then after that, you just put you. Because somewhere in all that is you and me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God knows our story. He knows our sin. He knows our pain. He knows our fears. He knows our uncertainties. And David said in Psalm 69:5, "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you." He knows everything about us. And yet Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were sinners," he cried, "he died for us." He comes to us where we are and accepts that. But C is a great part of grace, because even though he accepts us, he cares about us too much to leave us there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead." Grace is about God accepting us the way we are. And yes, he accepts us the way we are. He loves us the way we are. But he loves us and cares about us too much to leave us there. It's kind of like a dishwasher accepts a dirty dish. Not to just leave it in there. Tell your kids that, but really the purpose of the dishwasher is to clean it up. Like a car who has a whole summer's worth of dirt, and the car wash invites you in. There's a purpose there. Accepts it dirty, yes, but loves it to be clean. I don't know how to explain it or how to illustrate it, but let's say you and your spouse, or maybe you've been invited to a wedding, let's say. And most people dress up for weddings more than they dress up for anything else. And so that's what you've done. It's a nice, warm, late May. It's not too hot. You've got the beautiful sundress. The guy pulls out the only suit that he has. He combed his hair for like the second time in the year. But she's all dolled up, you know, the curling iron. But the point is, they're very clean. Maybe you live by some wonderful neighbors, or maybe you live by your grandkids. And on the way to your car, the grandkids see you. They're not going to a wedding. They've been in the sandbox. They just had lunch. They still have peanut butter on their fingers. They have that Kool-Aid stain coming down the side of their face. By the time they got to you, every piece of loose leaves and grass is in that peanut butter. Now, you're probably not like me, but if it were me, my first, I'd be, what? Yeah. I mean, do you ever get that little thing right up here where it's like, I know that's kind of falls short of how sin is compared to God's glory. And yet, he just lets us come up and hug on him. I don't know why this picture just came to my mind, but then it's like your mom going. Moms are okay with that. They'll take your dirt, but they want to clean you up. God's grace is not to just keep us where we were, but to bring us closer to him. Jesus said this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save them through him." It's designed, this grace, is to be transformative, to be life-changing. God accepts us where we are, but he does not intend to leave us there. It's about God accepting us the way we are, but loving us enough not to leave us that way. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. It offers salvation to people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So it's God and his gift reaching down to us, accepting us the way we are, but caring for us so much he doesn't want to leave us there. And then that leads us to the E word, which is encouraging. God's grace is encouraging. We don't grasp it because we've been conditioned in every other part of life differently. Let me give you some examples. You fill in the blanks, okay? There is no such thing as a free lunch, right? You know what I'm getting at? I'll say it. No pain, no gain. God helps those who... All right? So everywhere we look, we are taught that you get what you earn. That there's no such thing as a free lunch. That you make your bed and then you lie in it. Everything in our lives is predicated on our performance. If you want a promotion, you work for it. If you want to make the big purchase, you pay for it. If you want a sales reward, you've got to post the numbers. If you want to succeed, you've got to make it happen. We're pretty good at making things happen. We earn a respectable living. We live in respectable houses. We live with heat and air conditioned. Our fridges are full of food, and we think that we made it on our own. We've worked for it. But not grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. We can't earn his approval. You can't secure your own salvation. You can't pay it with any price. You can't do enough good to make God love you. And so God offers grace. And that should be encouraging. When you work an 8-hour day and receive a fair day's work, you get a fair day's wage. When you compete with an opponent and receive a trophy, it's for a performance. That's a prize. When you receive an appropriate recognition for a long service or a high achievement, that's a reward. But when you're not capable of earning a wage, and you can't win a prize, and you deserve no award, and you get something amazing, wonderful, marvelous, matchless, all-sufficient. That's grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you've been saved. And this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Imagine you are the Israelites. Your leader, Moses, comes down from the mountain and you are caught doing everything that you know you're not supposed to do. Like a teenager when parents come home early. You know what you deserve. But what you get, God saying, I will be with you. Why? Because I'm Yahweh, God of compassion, and gracious, and faithful. I'm a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. 1 Peter 5:10 said, and the God of grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Would you stand with me? There's another hymn we sing in our hymn book. We're not going to sing it tonight or this morning, but let me share with you the words. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. The chorus we love to sing, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Would you bow your heads this morning? If there is anybody here this morning that says, you know what, I've heard the story 1,000 times, but today's the story, the time I really heard it for me. I've often thought that God could save other people, but I've often concluded that it couldn't be me. You thought you were not lovable because of something you did, or because what someone has said, because a title that's put on you, because of something you've done. But it's not for everyone if it's not for you. You are included in whosoever. Would there be someone here today that just like to slip up your hand and say, today I want to receive a gift, best gift ever given. Anyone like that today? And we'll pray with you. Father, we thank you for this great gift. May we all understand it in its simplicity, but also in its depth and width, its heights. From a loving God that reaches down to us. May we be people who live as if we've received not just grace but mercy, and that you bring us from our death in sin and the punishment that comes with that, and you set us in the heavenly realms, give us eternal life. And may that we live into that grace because of our thankfulness for that gift. We praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.